I've been sitting up here wondering whether I even need to preach today. Y'all preach the gospel better than any of my mere words I think ever could. I want to start by thanking Reverend Warner, Reverend Holt for welcoming me here, Reverend Warner for the invitation, Paula for helping me find the church, making my way over from Mill Creek. This sermon that I'm about to give you is the same sermon I preached at Mill Creek. I just want you to bear it in mind because I expect that it will be heard differently in this congregation. I also expect that I'm not going to tell you anything that's news, but I hope that my having said so will have some merit. Amen. And I hope that through it, the good news may still be heard. So I invite you to pray with me. Now, gracious God, may the words which are spoken and heard and in our lives enacted be faithful and true and touched by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I might be a racist. I don't want to be. But I don't know whether I do enough to make sure that I am anti-racist. Amen. See, now, white folks like me, we often get upset when we're accused of being racist. Because we imagine ourselves to be good people who don't mean anyone any ill. And for the most part, that's true, but white folks don't always realize that racism has nothing to do with our feelings. See, it has nothing to do with what any of us might think or any of us might feel about any particular group of people. Racism is an ism, like capitalism or communism or feudalism or socialism, industrialism. It's a societal structure that's built all around us. So in the same way that we might be capitalists if we live in a capitalist society, we benefit from a capitalist society, we're racist if we benefit from a system, a racist structure, and do nothing to challenge it. See, we can be perfectly loving people who wish nobody any ill will, no harbor, no hate toward any race, ethnicity, or religion, or nationality, but still, in our embedded actions, we perpetuate a system that is grossly unjust to so many. Now, I consider myself to be one of those people who harbors no ill will toward anyone, regardless of race, ethnicity, nationality, or otherwise. I live in a large metropolitan area with people of all different backgrounds. I work with people of different races, religious backgrounds, and some of my closest friends are people who hail from all around the world, and yet. And yet, do I do enough outside of my own life and my own relationships to work for a world in which the people I love are actually included? Or do I, as a white male, consider my affections sufficient? See, I'm not a bigot, but am I a racist? Do I do enough, or am I nevertheless complicit in the very systems I claim to abhor? Now, part of the problem of complicity, I will grant you, for folks who look like me, is that we are blind to the very systems we're complicit in. So imagine you're like me and you're left-handed. And imagine you have to go to a classroom and take an important exam, and all of the desks are those one-armed deals we had in high school, you know the kind? But imagine that all of them are coming at you from the right. It's meant for right-handed people, that desk. Now, it's a small thing, but as a left-handed person, you notice this. And you notice further that I can't read any of my pens or pencils, because when I hold them, the writing is upside down on them. But see, if you're right-handed, you never notice any of that. So imagine, you know, further that you've hurt yourself, you have to go around in crutches or a wheelchair, and you live in one of those towns where there's no cutouts in the sidewalk. So you got to roll in the street if you want to cross. But if you're able-bodied, you don't notice that. You just jump from curb to crossing without so much as a thought. But to the left-handed and to the disabled, the world has a right-handed and able-bodied bias. Now, it's not their fault, the right-handed people. They're not to be blamed for that, but the system is designed for them in mind. And that's how racism works. See, those of us who are white are living in a system that was built for us. We may not always have success in that system. It's not guaranteed that we'll be rich or influential or even happy. But as a group, we're the ones the system was built for. Now, it's not necessarily white people's fault. It's not to be blamed for it, but we are responsible for it. And folks like me have to acknowledge that the system is designed for people who look like us and designed not to work for others. We've got to be aware of that. Now, I am a white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, Christian, straight, cisgendered, college-educated, middle-class, able-bodied male. There is not a category of privilege in which I do not have the option that gets me the greater privilege. There's literally not a category of identity in which I don't benefit. And so I have to acknowledge that I do benefit from the color of my skin and for the other categories to which I belong. It hasn't necessarily made me rich. It hasn't ensured that I get all the breaks. But it does mean that as a white male, I am rarely questioned when I breeze past the front desk of a building. It means I will never get pulled over by the police and asked whether I'm in the right neighborhood or not. And as a male, it means that despite my female colleague having just made a brilliant point, I'm the one who'll get listened to when I repeat the same stinking thing 3 seconds later. So while this privilege doesn't guarantee me success or a job or fame or fortune, it does guarantee that there will be no undue obstacles in my path. In the race of life, white folks may stumble and fail and fail to reach the finish line, but we start the whole lot further down the track than a lot of our black and brown brothers and sisters. Again, it's not necessarily our fault that that's the case, but it is our responsibility to do something about it. And it's on us to fix and to challenge the ways that racism and bias are embedded in our society. Because the issues at stake are a heck of a lot more significant than whether the desk you're sitting at matches your handedness. Because right now, people's lives are at stake. And when people's lives are at stake, inaction is not acceptable. Now, as a matter of personal history, my grandfather died this summer at the age of 100. 72 years ago, he returned from fighting in the Second World War, and for over 3 years he served as an army captain in an artillery regiment in Italy. His job was there to push the Nazi army back out of the peninsula and lead to its eventual destruction and defeat. He came home, he married my grandmother, he started a family, he built a business, and he lived a long and productive life. But now, there are honest-to-God Nazis marching in the streets of our cities. They're waving swastika flags, and they're shouting blood and soil, and they're demanding the same kind of racist, white supremacist society that Adolf Hitler wanted to erect. What is the point of my grandfather having risked his life? Having risked his everything for our freedom and to fight against evil if we're going to allow that same evil to thrive on our shores? See, but here's where we need to be honest with ourselves. That kind of hate, it doesn't arise solely because some loner kid gets indoctrinated online by a white supremacist. It happens because we have failed to purge the racism from our culture. There was a study at Yale where they tried to figure out what it was that made people racist. And the sociologists discovered something really shocking. Jennifer Richardson, who is the social psychologist, noted, "In some ways, it's super simple. People learn to be whatever their society and culture teaches them. We often assume it takes parents actively teaching their kids for them to be racist. The truth is that unless parents actively teach kids not to be racist, they will be. This is not the product of some deep-seated evil heart that is cultivated. It comes from the environment, from the air, all around us. So racism may not be something that's taught, but it is definitely learned. And it is learned implicitly. See, No one has to come out and say that African-American brothers are inferior if the culture is reinforcing that idea every day, if all around us, society is quietly whispering that idea. They did a study at Tufts, and it was found that even with a television show on mute, displaying scenes with no explicit discrimination happening, the nonverbal body language of the black and white actors interacting caused viewers to score a little bit higher on implicit bias tests. That is, just watching the way white people and black people interact made people more racist because they perceived the implicit messages of the culture. What that means is we don't have to do anything overt to promote racist ideas. They're already percolating in the culture, being learned if we simply do nothing. And that's becoming a problem. Because while white folks like me can feel like things are much better than they used to be, no one says those kinds of things out loud anymore. The essential structure of that racial injustice still remains, and it's embedded in those cultural messages that continue to be taught. And as we've seen recently, it's putting us on a path with some pretty terrible consequences. Folks like me and the church as a whole can no longer sit idly by, content with the knowledge that we bear no ill will to anyone. We have to work actively to eradicate the scourge of racism from our midst. Amen. Now, I don't have to tell this congregation why this is our concern on a Sunday morning. But there are some congregations who wonder why I might be preaching about racism from the pulpit. Why are we as Christians supposed to care? Is this just the rantings of a liberal big city preacher with a captive audience? On the contrary, racism opposes the very heart of the gospel message that we proclaim. See, at its core, racism and white supremacy are a kind of idolatry, because they imagine that merit, that acceptance by God and salvation are all a function of the color of one's skin. And they elevate that aspect of a person's nature above all others, even higher than faith. No matter how faithful, no matter how righteous, no matter how trusting an individual is, if they're not white, they're cast off, they're rejected by God. And that makes the color of our skin the method of our salvation, in effect making our skin color an idol. One's race becomes that which determines salvation, not God, not grace. As Christians, we also have to recognize that to judge someone by their skin is not being godly. We have an example of this in the scripture we heard earlier from 1 Samuel. Prophet Samuel assumes that Eliab must be the Lord's anointed because he looks the part. Well, clearly that's the Messiah, that's God's king. But God reminds Samuel, have no regard for appearance or stature because I have not selected him. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see what is visible only to the eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart. Now, in addition, when we create divisions within the human race, one group that is higher than another, it denies that fundamental equality of all human beings under the lordship of God. God alone is due power and glory and honor, not white people or any people. Which means that racism and white supremacy are also a kind of blasphemy. See, in the first account of Genesis that we heard read earlier, God declares, let us make humanity in our image to resemble us so that they may take charge of the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. And then it says, God created humanity in God's own image, in the divine image. God created them, male and female, God created them. So when we elevate one group of human beings over another, when we privilege one group over another, we declare that one group is superior to another, and we deny the God image that God declares is in every human being. So we make of our hate an idol, and of God we make a liar. And that is blasphemy. And even were it not, there is nothing about either racism or white supremacy that is remotely Christian. And honestly, as a white person, I am getting sick and tired of these white Christians carrying around hateful messages with crosses. Yeah. Two things have nothing to do with one another. I mean, I suppose some Christianity that didn't have Jesus as a part of it might invent some kind of weird racial idea, but Jesus repeatedly reaches out over divisions of race and nationality and ethnicity. He has a long conversation with a Samaritan woman. He makes a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan, the hero of one of his most powerful stories. He tells his disciples that being disciples is not lording it over one another, but serving one another. He heals the servant of a Roman centurion. When St. Paul is trying to instruct the early church what the church is, he says clearly that those divisions of race and nationality and ethnicity and origin no longer matter. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male and female. All are one in Christ Jesus. And in the book of Revelation, when the multitude of the elect is seen, that multitude that no one can number, we are told by John that they are from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So it's abundantly clear that the central premise of racism, that there is an us and a them, is rejected by Jesus. There is only an us. The very idea of dividing humanity into groups that are worthy and groups that are not is contrary to the message of God that all are children of God, that all are deserving of dignity and compassion and respect. And we are called to testify otherwise. And I have to say, our calling as a church must go beyond our own individual feelings. It has to extend to true societal transformation. Here's where I think we Methodists have a leg up on this. Because the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, once said that the gospel of Christ knows of no religion but social. No holiness but social holiness. What we do as a community is more central to our faith than our own personal piety and personal holiness. It was that ethic that drove the 19th and 20th century social gospel reformers to try to transform entire communities, of which Methodists were such a significant part. Sin is not something limited to our individual actions. In Methodist thinking, there are societal sins. And for Wesley, slavery and racial oppression were among the greatest and most egregious. Now, is it our fault that the world is this way? No. But it is our responsibility to do something about it. Because Jesus calls us to. As Christians, we can't content ourselves to ensuring that we as individuals are nice people, bearing no one ill will on account of race, so long as unjust structures exist and so long as the background noise of our culture allows violent extremists to arise. In our baptismal and membership vows, we as a church commit to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves, and they have been presenting themselves a lot lately. Now, I know for my white brothers and sisters, this work is uncomfortable. It involves risk. It involves listening to the experience of our brothers and sisters of color, even if it makes us uncomfortable. And it will involve my white brothers and sisters not immediately trying to defend themselves or to project that they are good people. It involves a lot of uncomfortable conversations, maybe at the Thanksgiving dinner table, around the office water cooler. It involves speaking up against voices of hate and intolerance, putting ourselves on the line. It involves putting ourselves out there, but that's the calling of the Christian. Now, 75 years ago, my grandfather put a lot at risk when he joined the fight against fascism and tyranny and a system that would have elevated one ethnic group and enslaved millions of others. And he put his life on the line to defend the proposition that we're all created equal and deserving of life and liberty. I can't ignore that example and do any less. Now, I'm not suggesting we need to do it all the way he did, with a battalion of artillery, but we should be no less committed to the cause, no less willing to sacrifice and put ourselves in places of discomfort and risk. You know, today's Reformation Sunday. On Tuesday, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses challenging the injustices of the church. Amen. It's time for a reformation of our own, I think.
Yes. Amen.
It's time to take that as an example, to try to reform our culture, our church, our world, to put ourselves out there. See, I worry that I might be a racist because I am too complicit in the very structures I claim to abhor. So if I am complicit, let me be complicit not in systems that elevate some and oppress others. Let me be complicit in creating a society in which everyone is valued, in which all people have dignity, in which the image of God is affirmed in all people, regardless of race, creed, color, class, age, gender, orientation, origin, political ideology, or ability. See, Christ calls us to reject our complicity with the evil, injustice, and oppression in our world, to move past unexamined privilege and the ways we perpetuate systems that harm. Instead, Christ calls us to be complicit in love, complicit in justice, and complicit in the gospel he came and gave his life to proclaim.